You might be opening your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 will be the first passage we look at this evening. Proverbs chapter 23. Life's evening sun is sinking low, just as the day today, the sun is sinking low. But we are here, and we have the privilege of being able to worship God, and we're grateful for all who are here. If you're visiting with us, we would encourage you to come back every opportunity that you have. When you have somebody over at your house, do you think about how much money it's costing you? You think, if they eat one more roll, I mean, how many helpings are they going to have of fish? The air conditioning, they keep opening the door, and I'm going to have to clean the carpet? How much is this costing me? Well, if you think that way, you're probably a miser. You're probably concentrating too much on money. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 23, Solomon warns against thinking like a miser when he says in verse 6, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." The miser is so concerned about the cost, it says, his heart is not with you. He's not enjoying the company. He's not enjoying you being here. And most likely, you're not going to enjoy being with him either. You're going to vomit up your morsel. So how do you keep from being a miser? You know, there's a key here within these verses. It says there again in verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." I remember the first time when I heard this and it really stuck with me. Mason Harris taught a class where he looked at this verse, and it was an amazing principle to me that our thoughts control who we are, and we can control who we are by controlling our thoughts. I know perhaps you've thought about that many times, but that was an awakening for me, and I've thought about it so many times since that time. Not just about being a miser, not just when people come over to my house, but in so many applications. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I would like for us to talk this evening about the power of meditation, the power of thinking. And primarily, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, which we'll go to in just a second. But because he gives us several things that we can think about that will help us be better people. The first thing we want to focus in on is this concept of thinking, of meditating on, dwelling on. Here in verse 7 it says, as he thinks in his heart. It means to weigh, to consider, to value, to estimate. The ESV translates it to think about. The New American Standard, interestingly, says to dwell on these things. Or in the NIV, says, "For he who is the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost, always calculating in his mind how much all of this is costing him." That's the idea of meditation, of thinking about, of dwelling on. Now let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Obviously, Old Testament is Hebrew, New Testament is Greek, but the idea is the same in these two words. In chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." To think about, to dwell on, to reckon, to have thoughtful consideration of these things. So it's not talking about having a passive thought. It's just talking about a choice. What you're choosing to think about, what you are dwelling on. Now, we all have things that we need to deal with, but that's different from what we dwell on. Because notice in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he's talking about love, he uses this word again, right in the middle of his description of love. And he says in chapter 13 and verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks, meditates, not on evil. Again, we have to deal with evil when it presents itself, but love does not dwell on evil. We contrast a little bit between what we introduced a little bit this morning, transcendental meditation. Or it's a lot of times used in yoga exercises. And I recognize that our Western culture has kind of adopted yoga as a way to exercise. But I think yoga was first introduced in this transcendental meditation context as a means to connect with God. Because in Hinduism and also in Buddhism, the idea is to connect with this force, kind of like in Star Wars, where you have the Jedi Knights connecting with the force that is around them, and the more force they have, the more power they have. Well, it's the same idea. They have taken that from Hinduism, where everyone has the spark of God within them. This is Hinduism, not the truth. And our job is to connect with that life force that's on the inside of us. And so you sit in a certain position and have your hands in a balanced position, and you say your mantra, and om, om. And as you say om, you get rid of all thoughts out of your head about the material world, and you concentrate on the inside, on the inside, on the inside, because that's where God is. That's where the force is. And the more you can tap into the force, the more truth that you're going to understand. So you transcend, it's transcendental meditation, you transcend this physical life and connect with the spiritual life, with the God that is in everything. That's not what we're talking about. Transcendental meditation looks on the inside as if God's inside. God doesn't dwell inside of us. Biblical meditation is looking on the outside, is looking at something else beyond ourselves, something objective, thinking of God Himself, or in a practical way, looking at the Bible. Because the Bible is something that we can meditate on, that we can dwell on, that we can think about, the ideas, the thoughts, the revelation that is there. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's talking about meditation. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I don't know if you've ever seen a cow sitting in the pasture like this, mouth half open and usually moving it side to side. What is the cow doing? Well, he's chewing the cud. Now, I grew up in Chicago, so I had to read this in a book, but I have heard that a cow actually has one stomach, but four parts within the stomach. And so first the cow is eating the grass around him, and he's chewing that grass and he's swallowing that grass. Well, he gets a little nutrition from that, from his stomach. But then he sits down and he gets that look in his eye and he chews it some more. And then he swallows it again. And then he chews it again. He does this several times, and each time he gets a little bit finer and it gets a little bit more nutrition into his belly. Well, that's biblical meditation. When we eat a little bit of grass, when we study some concepts that are found in the Word of God, and we digest that, we take that into our mind. But that's not the end of the process, is it? We think about it again, and we think it about it again, and we think about it again. And as you've noticed, as we've gone through our Bible classes, a lot of the classes we emphasize the biblical text, and what we encourage you to do, what we all do, is we read it one time, and then we read it again, and then we talk about it, and then we think about it again, and then we talk about it, and then we read it again, and then we talk about it. And each time we do that, we're getting a little bit more of the nutrients out of that. We're noticing some more indications within the text. We're putting things together. That's biblical meditation. That's one reason why I like the daily Bible reading so much, is because it kind of starts out your day with something to think about throughout the rest of the day. That's chewing the cud. That's meditating. and that's getting more nourishment out of it. God wants us to muse, to meditate on certain things. Why? Well, because what we think about, we become. In a negative sense, if you would look at the book of Matthew in chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they're upset because the disciples of Jesus have eaten without washing their hands. And they say, well, you're defiling your food that way. You're defiling yourself that way. You've got to wash your hands before you eat. Well, in a certain way, it was more of a purification ceremony that they went through. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. It's not eating with unwashed hands that's going to defile you. Something else is going to defile you. What defiles you? Is it something that you put in? Well, notice what he says. We pick up the reading here, chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he's trying to help them to understand it's not the physical, number one, it's the spiritual, and it's not what comes out, but it's what's dwelling in your heart. And if you look at all of those sins that he talks about there, the evil thoughts, murders, who commits physical murder without first hating somebody in their heart? Or he says, adulteries, fornications. Who commits adultery physically, commits fornication physically, without lusting in their heart first? Or theft. Who is it that physically steals something that has not coveted after that in their heart first? Or false witness or blasphemies or any one of a number of physical sins, where it all starts is what you're thinking about. Where it all starts is what you're dwelling on, what you're meditating on. So it's important for us to recognize the negative aspects of meditation. We don't want to meditate on evil things. We don't want to meditate on the things of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, because they will manifest themselves and that will defile us. So don't meditate on those things. In contrast to that, he talks about the positive. In the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter, in verse 2, he's talking about our conversion to Christ and our need to give ourselves as a sacrifice to Christ. And how is it that we are to live as a Christian? How is it that we are to make that transformation from non-Christian to Christian? How is it that we change? Chapter 12 and verse 2 of Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are transformed from the inside out. We transform our mind, and that's going to take care of all of the things of this earth. We're not going to get involved with adulteries. We're not going to get involved with fornications. We're not going to get involved with thefts. We're not going to get involved with blasphemies, because that's not what we're dwelling on. What we're dwelling on is the goodness and the righteousness and the mercy of God. What we're dwelling on are the principles that God has given to us in His Word. And what's going to be manifested then are acts of kindness and acts of goodness and acts of doing what is right and what is proper. And it is going to change the character of who we are. We're going to be not just outwardly conformed to the teachings of Christ, but we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Meditating on the proper things changes who we are. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, Paul talks about the battle that we are in. And he describes that battle for us in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Why is it that we don't carry a gun and force people to come to Christ? Why is it that we don't surround people and physically force them to convert and to do what's right? Because it's impossible. Because conversion starts in the mind. Conversion starts in the heart. The reason why we stand up and make arguments about what the Bible says, about what the Bible teaches, about what the truth is in contrast to error, is because that's the way we battle. That's the warfare that we're in. We must win the battle for the mind. We must win the battle for the heart. Win the battle for the spirit. That's when someone becomes a Christian. That's when someone is converted to Christ. And that's when they can become faithful servants of Christ. So sometimes when we're talking to people, even sometimes members, even sometimes people who are supposed to be Christians, and all their conversation is surrounded with secular things, and you can tell they're just materialistic. You can tell in their lives there's not any difference really between them and the world, the way that they act. The problem is in the mind. The problem is what they're thinking about all day. Because what we think about is going to be manifested in our lives. Why do we meditate on these things? Because what we think about, we become. And we've got to fill the void. There's an interesting passage in the book of Luke in the 11th chapter. Jesus is being criticized for casting out demons. They say by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And Jesus argues against that. He says that's not logical to say that I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub because I'm not on Satan's side. You know, we are at war with each other, so why would I cast out a demon by the power of the devil if the demon is following after the devil? That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, he says, I'm a strong man, and I'm going to take over because I am stronger than he, and I'm going to divide his spoils. So he's making the point about the establishment of his kingdom in contrast to the devil's. But then he tells this, uses this illustration in chapter 11 in book of Luke, in verse 24, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out from a man and goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. It's a difficult passage to understand, but I think Jesus is using this demon possession as an illustration of life. And that is, if you get rid of the evil out of your life, that's a good thing, but you've got to fill it with something else, or that evil is going to come back with a vengeance. You get rid of the evil in your life, and then you fill it with good things. You meditate on the proper things, on the things that are of quality, the things that are pure, the things that are honorable, the things that are just. And when you fill it with those things, the evil doesn't have any place to come back to. We have to fill the vacuum. So many times we're so interested in getting rid of the evil that we forget to fill the good. I remember hearing a man talking about he and his wife, before they would go see a movie, they would go online and they would see how many cuss words there were in the movie and see how many bad scenes there were in a movie and see how much violence there was in the movie. They saw all the bad things and whether or not they were going to go see the movie. That's a good thing. He said, you know, why don't we start a website that talks about the good things that are in a movie? Because why should I go see a movie just because it is absent of evil if there's nothing in it of value? And count how many times good things and good principles are exemplified within a movie. Well, I think that just illustrates, you know, our lives as well. We can't just concentrate on keeping the evil out. We have to also fill it with good. Meditate, dwell on these things. Well, question might be, on what? What are we to meditate? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and go through the list of the things that Paul talks about here. Philippians 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are. Six times he repeats that phrase, whatever things. Now, a lot of times when we are looking at things, you got good things and bad things. But Paul says, whatever, in this category, you've got a category here, whatever is in there, that's what you're to meditate on. It's sort of like going on a diet. You know, you go on a diet and you read this book and it says, don't eat this and don't eat this and don't eat this and don't eat this and don't eat this. But you can eat all of the fruits and vegetables that you want. All of them. There's no limit to it. Eat all you want to. It's fine. Any of them. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You know, you get rid of, fine. But what you are putting in, what you're filling your mind with, you can eat all of this that you want. All of the truth and all of what is noble and all of what is just and all of what is pure and all of what is lovely. All of it. You can eat just, you can have any of that in your mind. Whatever things, and let's go through the list here. Whatever things are true, that is, things that are real, things that are honest. Whatever things are noble, anything in this category, things that are worthy of respect, revered, honorable, reputable, dignified. Whatever, anything in this category that's just, upright, righteous, as one man defines it, duty faced, duty done. Whatever is in this category of pure, clean, without stain, chaste, sincere, wholesome. Whatever things are lovely, amiable, acceptable, pleasing, winsome, that which calls forth love, good report, fair speaking, well sounding, things that are fit for God to hear. Whatever thing, anything in those categories, that's a lot of things. It's not as if we don't have anything to think about. There are many, 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 many things that we can think about. Whatever is in all of those qualities, meditate. Now, we might have to deal with some things, but he's talking about what we're dwelling on, what we're thinking about, what we're choosing to have within our minds. Then he switches it a little bit when he says, if there is any virtue. So rather than looking at it to anything that's in this category, it's, well, if there is any virtue. So there's some discernment that needs to be take place, because there are some things that are not virtuous and there are some things that are virtuous. If you can pick out something that is virtuous in it, grab a hold of that. Throw away the rest of it, but grab a hold of that which is virtuous or excellent or courageous. Or if there is anything praiseworthy. Again, you've got to be discerning. There are a lot of things that are not worth it. There is not praiseworthy. It's not good. It is not appropriate. It is not filled with joy. It is not what is right. Don't think about those things. But if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, I want you to meditate on those things. It's kind of interesting, the context in which we find this. In chapter 4 of Philippians, notice that he says in verse 6, beginning, be anxious for nothing. What is anxiety caused by? Is it not caused by thinking, meditating, dwelling on things that upset you? Meditating on things that are uncertain, the what ifs of life. You meditate, and you find you got a knot in your stomach and you're all upset and what am I going to do? It's a meditation problem. He says, be anxious for nothing, but here is a solution. Everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's not saying that there's nothing for you to be concerned about. There's a lot of things in this world that are evil. There's a lot of things in this world to be concerned about. So put it in the hands of God and don't meditate on it. And what's going to happen, he says in verse 11, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the negative. Don't be anxious. Don't fill your mind with all of these things that are causing this upheaval. Put it in the hands of God. And what you're going to find guarding your minds and your hearts is a peace that passes understanding. So then, what am I supposed to think about? What am I supposed to dwell on? If I'm not thinking about all those things that are driving me crazy and all those things that are getting me upset, what am I supposed to think about? Well, don't leave the vacuum empty. Think about the things that are true and that are noble, that are pure, that are just, that are good. Think about those things. Fill it with other things. And those that peace that God is going to give you is going to guard your hearts and your thoughts. The opposites of those things. It is also possible for us to meditate on what is false, what is erroneous, what is fictitious. Rather than dwelling on the noble, to dwell on what is undignified and dishonorable and what is frivolous. Rather than dwelling on what is just, what is wrong and unjust and unrighteous and wicked. Rather than that which is pure, that which is unclean or polluted or impure. Rather than that which is lovely, that which is crass, that which is set on vengeance, that is bitterness in others. Rather than a good report, obviously a bad report, slander, gossip, maliciousness. If there is any, notice again, you got to grab a hold of. What are we grabbing a hold of? We're not grabbing a hold of what is virtuous, but we're grabbing a hold of any depravity, anything that has moral flaw within it. Rather than grabbing what is praiseworthy, we're grabbing what is blasphemy or mockery or spiritual worthlessness. It is a choice that we must make. Now there are things that are false and undignified and wrong and polluted and crass and slanderous and has depravity and blasphemy in this world. And we need to deal with that. We need to deal with that, whether it's in our lives or help others deal with it if it's in their lives. But he's talking about what you're dwelling on, what you're meditating on. Go back to the Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm. Notice the connection between these words, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praiseworthy, with the Word of God. The 19th Psalm in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What is David wanting for himself and for us? Is it not to meditate on the Word of God? Is it not to meditate on these statutes and these judgments and all of the things that God has given to us? Because that's where we find what is true and what is noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. And notice at the end of that psalm in verse 14 it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How is that possible? By thinking on these things. By dwelling on the things that we find in the Word of God. And notice also the connection between these things and God Himself. Is not God true and noble and just and pure and lovely and having good report and virtue and praiseworthy? We think about God and His Word. We meditate on those things. And what we're going to find is that we're going to have joy in our lives. We're going to have a fullness in our lives. And it's going to be what we become. We become true. We become noble. We become just. We become pure. We become lovely. We become of good report. We become virtuous. We become praiseworthy. We become those things when we dwell on those things, when we meditate on those things, when we have these things as forefront in our hearts. Now, this is different than just positive thinking. You know, positive thinking, which has been around in this generation, is where you ignore the evil around. You don't deal with it. You act as if it's not there. And you just focus on the positive. Positive, positive, positive. And forget, no. There's no negative. There's no negative. That's not what Paul is saying here. You got to deal with the negative. You got to deal with the sin. But you dwell on what is good and what is right. Let me make just a couple of applications here with these principles. Think about this in the context of the local church. What do you think about with your brethren? And how will it affect your relationship? If we're always thinking about the false and the undignified and what's wrong and polluted and crass and slanderous and evil or depravity and blasphemy, if we're always concentrating on what's wrong with everybody else, all of our brethren, all the things that are wrong, will that not affect us? Will that not make us like that as well? Will that not cause us to be bitter within our hearts? Now, we need to deal with sin within our midst if it pokes its ugly head, but we can dwell on the things that are pure, true, and noble, and just, and pure, and lovely, and of good report, and of virtue, and praiseworthy among our brethren. And how is that going to affect our relationship with each other? Is that not going to make it much more positive? I think some have more difficulty with this than others. I think the elders have a difficult time with this because they're dealing with the problems of brethren all of the time. And certainly they need to deal with it. Just like a police officer, he has to deal with the crimes all of the time, and it can get really frustrating. It could cause him to get bitter and cause him to get very cynical. You got to deal with those things. But what we dwell on is what the Apostle Paul wants us to learn from. In reference to our home, what if in our marriage we're always thinking about what is false and what is undignified, what is wrong and what is polluted and what is crass, and what is slander and what is depravity and what is blasphemy? If we're constantly thinking about all of the faults of our spouse, how will that affect our relationship with them? How will that make us be pleasant, enjoyable to be around? Our children, if that's what we're focused on, if that's what we're dwelling on, our parents, especially as you're getting older and your parents are getting, you know, when you're young, the young child is constantly trying to get older, trying to get older. I'm old enough. I'm old enough, Dad. I'm old enough to take care of myself. I'm old enough to take care of myself. And Dad and Mom are saying, you're not old enough yet. You're not old enough. You got to grow up some more. And then there comes a point where Mom and Dad are saying, I'm young enough to take care of myself. I'm young enough to take care of myself. And the kids are saying, Mom, Dad, you're not young enough to take care of yourself anymore. So there's that opposite, difficulty that comes within the relationship. But what we dwell on, you got to deal with problems. But if we are dwelling on with our spouses and with our kids and with our parents, what is true and what is noble and what is just and what is pure and what is lovely and the good report and the virtue and what is praiseworthy, is that not going to transform our relationships and hopefully transform who we are as well? What about in reference to simply our life? What is it like to be around someone who is constantly complaining, constantly seeing the negative, constantly dwelling on the false and the undignified and the wrong and the polluted and the crass and the slanderous and the depravity and the blasphemy? I think we can perhaps see an illustration of this in our recent political cycle that we've been through. Some people seemed like they were dwelling on all of the negative so much that it was spoiling their whole lives. It was spoiling their whole attitudes. You could see this anger and bitterness just exuding from them. And you see in the statements that they've made that really they're not really seeing things clearly any longer because they're dwelling on the negative so much. There are things that we have to deal with, but what we dwell on, we choose to dwell on. I remember my grandmother Archer, she died at the age of 99. And one of the things that was always encouraging going to see her, even though she had osteoporosis and she had a lot of physical problems, she kept her mind, but her body really suffered in the latter years of her life. And you would ask her about how she was doing, and she would talk about that a little bit, but she always said, but how are you doing? But what's going on in your life? And she kept up with that because she wasn't constantly thinking about the negative things and constantly thinking about herself. She was thinking about someone else and how she could help out someone else. And she was a joy to be around. She was an encouragement to be around. Now we might say, I just can't help it. I just can't help it. That's what I think about. And it just drives me crazy. Well, one last story here. Several years ago, and I had told this story before, so excuse me, but it's a little different context, but I think it fits. I was having this problem in my neck. I had this pain in my neck, the back of my neck. And I went to the doctor about it. You know, I was thinking, I've got to have a tumor back there or something. I may die next week. This is just really terrible. You know how it is when you dwell on something, you got a little pain. I was dwelling on it. I was thinking about it. I finally go to the doctor and I said, Doc, I've got this pain in my neck. He said, well, do you feel it now? No, I don't feel it now. Well, when do you feel it? Well, it's when I put my neck like this. I feel this pain. And he said, very nicely, I paid him money for this. He said, my professional opinion is, Mr. Archer, don't do that. Don't do that to your neck. And it cured me. I haven't felt that pain until just then. I kind of felt it again. But don't do that. Choose. It's hard to do when those thoughts just go on in your mind. But the point of the Apostle Paul is meditate on these things. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. My goal is to be like Jesus. I need to think like Jesus. And I'll be like Jesus. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to Christ so that you can transform your life from the inside out. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, be willing to change your life, repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized, to begin a life of service unto Him. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you are a Christian and are not living as you should, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord tonight while we stand and sing.